Now open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. You know, we've just come off of a season where we've been talking about the fact, the doctrine of the incarnation, the fact that God became a man and came and lived and dwelled among us. And so we've spent the month of December in our Christmas celebration rejoicing in and savoring that marvelous doctrine. Well, today I want us to think not just about that he came, I want us to talk about why he came. And the fact is that there are places where Jesus very explicitly describes the very purpose for which he came into this world. And you see, if you and I can understand why Jesus came into this world, then you and I will better understand why we are in this world, why God has left us here. What is his work? What is his purpose for which he has left us here in this world until he returns? And Jesus stated it very clearly in two different places that I want us to look. I want to start in Luke 19 and verse 10. Luke 19 and verse 10. Would you just notice that Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Very specifically, the Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and to save what was lost. Now, keep your finger in place there and turn to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. We have a similar statement of Jesus about his purpose, about his mission and reason for coming into the world. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Would you just turn over to those the Gospel of Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. And notice that he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So in one place Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And here in Mark 10, 45, he says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so there you have it. Jesus has very clearly stated why he came into this world, and we have the same mission. Our mission as Christ followers is really pretty simple, even though we make it complicated many times. It is simply to allow Jesus Christ to take absolute and complete control of our lives, repenting of our own efforts to try to rule our lives and run our own lives, and putting our absolute trust and dependence upon the transforming power that he has through his death and resurrection, and then to simply spend the rest of our days following Jesus. That's it. Just following Jesus. Matthew 10, 25, Jesus says, "It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master." Do you think of your life in those terms? As a student who simply wants to be like our teacher, Jesus. As a servant who simply wants to be like our master, Jesus. You know, we talk about discipleship so much. And really, discipleship is this. It is simply routinely doing what Jesus taught and did. And so every day of our lives, it's all about just simply doing what Jesus taught and did. And what did Jesus do? He stated very specifically, he came seeking to save the lost, and he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus marks off the course that we are to pursue and to follow in life. We do not have the freedom to just go through life and live life the way we want to live. It is all about a student being like a teacher and a servant being like a master. He has marked off the course for us. And it's so easy for us to get off track. Now, I mentioned to you last Sunday that I was to run a marathon on New Year's Day, and thanks be to God, I ran the race, I completed the race, and ran a good time, but I have to tell you that it would have been a little bit faster had I not experienced a little detour. This has never happened to me in all the years that I've been running races like this. The course was wound its way through a park area, and so we would run, and there were all kinds of turns with covered with trees, and so sometimes you couldn't see anybody else on the route on the marathon trail. And another complication is that there were many side trails that crossed the path of the marathon. Now, the organizers of the marathon understood this, and they had very clearly marked at every one of those intersections and every one of those turns exactly the way the runners were to go. Well, a little bit into the race, the runners had sort of spread out, and I was running along, and I could not see anybody ahead of me. I wasn't that far behind, but it was just, we were spread out, and so all of the twists and turns, and so I was running along, just kind of lost in my own world, listening to music, and the next thing I know, I'm at an intersection. There's a trail that's crossing, but there's no sign telling me which way to go. So I just go straight, and I run on a little bit further, and I find that I'm at a dead end. And then I realize I've gotten off the course, the marathon course. I seem to vaguely remember, I had my music turned up so loud in my earphones, I vaguely remember at one point somebody shouting something at me, and I thought they were just horsing around or something, but as it turned out, they were yelling at me that I was making the wrong turn. Well, I had gone several hundred yards. I turned around and found my way back to the proper route to the marathon trail, and was able to go on and finish the race. But I was just reminded that day how important it is for us to keep our eyes on Jesus and to make sure that we don't that we don't get off track. In that instance, I went straight when I should have turned. And there are times when God wants us to, we're tempted maybe to turn, and he wants us to go straight. The important thing is to watch and listen for what our Savior is teaching us to do. And Jesus knew exactly why he came into this world. The Father had very clearly given him a mission, and he spells it out for his followers in very great detail. So we're going to do these things that Jesus would do as a church. In the coming year, I want to challenge us to just be a Jesus church, to do what he would do, and specifically these two things where Jesus spelled out what he came into this world to do. One, to seek and to save the lost. Can we be an inviting church? And the second one, for the second part of 2013, can we be an engaging church? That is a church that follows Jesus into a life of service. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So I want us to talk, first of all, about this first priority that I want to set before us as a church for 2013, and that is inviting others to Christ. Just simply inviting others to Christ. Now, if we go back to Luke chapter 19, again, this simply flows out of the life of Jesus. What did Jesus come into this world to do? And again, I remind you, verse 10 of Luke chapter 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Now, we have something called the blueprint for spiritual formation, and you see it displayed in various places, and you hear us talking about it from time to time. It just reminds us that our mission is to join God in developing passionate followers of Jesus Christ, to make disciples, whether it's right here in Fort Worth, Texas, or around the world in India or other places overseas. But then it goes on to describe what this passionate follower of Jesus Christ looks like. And you notice that there are seven attributes of a Christ follower. A few months ago, we conducted a survey of hundreds of our church members related to their spiritual needs as it's outlined there in the Blueprint for Spiritual Formation. And what we learned from that survey is that most of you still feel like you need help in growing in sharing Jesus Christ with other people, that you have indicated that that is an area in which you want and need to grow. And so we're going to spend the first few months of 2013, again, challenging you and encouraging you and equipping you. You know, Jesus said, come, follow me, and I will make you to fish for men. So when we follow Jesus, when we simply are routinely doing what Jesus taught and did, when our goal is as students to be like our teacher and as servants to be like our master is going to lead us into a life of fishing for men. Has it occurred to you, as a follower of Jesus, that Jesus Christ simply wants to climb into your body and do his work in you and through you, to make himself at home in your life, to help himself to his resources so that he can simply do in this world what he came to do through you and through me? Now, I want us to drill down a little bit here in Luke chapter 19 to this story that is familiar to us. It involves one of the most recognizable figures in the New Testament, a guy by the name of Zacchaeus. And what we learn from this encounter is that Jesus notices people that other people ignore. And you notice in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus enters Jericho, and he's passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. It says that he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now, that little bit of information introduces us to Zacchaeus. He worked for the RRS, not the IRS, but the RRS, the Roman Revenue Service. And as such, he was a despised man. Now, his name means pure or righteous, but when we first meet Zacchaeus, he's anything but pure or righteous. The fact is that the region in which Jesus lived was under the domination of the Roman Empire. And so they taxed the inhabitants of Palestine, and they used that money to pay and supply the Roman army that occupied the land that they lived in. And so it was a burdensome thing for the people who lived in Palestine in Jesus' day to have these Roman soldiers roaming around everywhere and just taking up space and just helping themselves to whatever they wanted. It was a reminder to them that they were under the dominion of a foreign power, and it was these tax collectors like Zacchaeus who collected these taxes and passed them on. And in doing that, they became very wealthy. So you can see that they were despised, sort of like we might despise someone who funds terrorist organizations in other countries. And so he was looked upon with great disdain and with disrespect. But there's something else that's going on in Zacchaeus' life. You know the story. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that he wants to see Jesus. He wants to see Jesus for whatever reason, whether it is that it's just a matter of curiosity, or maybe it is that he is lonely. You know, a lot of times rich people are lonely people. He is rich in money but poor in friends. And the fact that he's despised by so many people, some of his own people. And so for whatever reason, though, it says that he wanted to see who Jesus was. And I can just imagine Zacchaeus pushing his way, trying to squeeze his way through the crowd to get to the place where he could see Jesus. You know, I'm just reminded today that there are so many people, even if they don't really understand the longing in their heart, that's what they want. They want to see who Jesus is. Is it really true, all of that they say about him? Can he really change a life like you people say he can? And so Jesus notices people that other people ignore. It says there that he saw the man. That's the first thing. He just sees the man. It's one of the three essential skills that I see right here on these pages. He saw the man. In verse 5, it says that Jesus reached the spot and he looked up and he noticed him. He noticed people that others ignored. And in fact, he doesn't just notice him, he knows him. Zacchaeus. Before they're ever introduced, he knows everything about him. And that's one of the amazing things about people who encounter Jesus, that he knows them. I think about the woman at the well. And when she went back and explained and tells about her encounter with Jesus, with her townspeople, she said, "Come see a man who told me everything about myself. He knows me, and he still loves me." What a great thing to know about our Lord. He knows us and loves us unconditionally. He sees every one of us. He sees you. He doesn't just see crowds. He sees individuals. And sometimes we feel lonely, even when we have people all around us. We feel alone. But I want to just reassure you and let this remind you that Jesus doesn't just see masses. He sees individuals. He sees persons. He sees you, and he knows you. You're not alone. And so Jesus noticed people that others ignore, and he also engaged people that others rejected. Notice it's the next thing he does is he spoke to the man. And that's the second basic skill in this inviting lifestyle. He spoke to the man. In verse 5, it says that he reached the spot, looked up, and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." He notices him and he engages him. You know, it's so easy for us to get so absorbed in our own lifestyle every day and in our own problems. You know, just think about sitting down at a restaurant or trying to get waited on at a fast food place or trying to buy something at a store or whatever you're doing. It's just so easy for us to get locked in on my to-do list. This is what I have got to accomplish, and I want to do this as quickly as possible and get on with my life. And so what happens is that the people around us become kind of a blur, don't they? That we're so locked in on what we feel like we've got to accomplish that we do not see, much less speak to the people that we encounter. It's one thing, it's one important skill to just stop and look at the people around you and wonder, I wonder how they are, I wonder what their story is, and then to speak to them. You know, every conversation begins with someone speaking to someone else. And hopefully that conversation with you will one day lead to being able to share the good news of Jesus Christ. But it's got to start with just being friendly with someone and speaking to them. And that's what Jesus does. And this shocks everyone that Jesus would notice this man, would regard this man, and then would speak to him because he's so despised. But the next thing we see, and another very basic skill, is that Jesus summoned the man. He saw him, he spoke to him, and he summoned the man. And here's where the invitation comes in. In fact, Jesus actually invites himself to Zacchaeus' home. Now, that's a little odd in our culture today, isn't it? You have a friend come up to you and say, "You know what? Guess what? I'm coming to your house for dinner tonight." And you say, "Oh, brother." And yet, in the culture of Jesus' day, it would not have been that uncommon because hospitality was just taken for granted. It was something that was a vital part of the life. And so for Jesus to just invite himself into this man's home was not as bizarre as it might appear. But then he says, "Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." And that little word "must" signals to us that Jesus was on a mission. It was an imperative in his life. He had come to Jericho on mission specifically to see and to speak to and to summon Zacchaeus. And he had just invited him. You see, Jesus noticed people that others ignored. He engaged people that others rejected. And then he transformed people that others had given up on. Jesus, as a result of his encounter with Zacchaeus, changes his life dramatically. Zacchaeus is a man who's stolen, he's cheated, Deception is a part of his lifestyle, and yet Zacchaeus experiences the cleansing, transforming love of Jesus Christ, and he stands up and he repents and admits it to everyone there, and he begins the process of making amends for the wrongs that he has done. And Jesus says, as a result of that, today salvation has come to this house. And then he turns around to his disciples, and he says it. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. You see, friends, it's like Jesus is saying, guys, this is it. This is what it's all about. This is why I came. Do you see what happened to Zacchaeus? Do you see how his life is instantaneously transformed because of my love? This is why I came. And it's like he's saying to his followers, this is why you are here as well. And so for the first few months of 2013, we're going to work on this. We're coming back to this again. Just the simple skill of inviting other people. First, inviting them to a gathering of God's people where they'll hear the gospel. And hopefully you'll have the conversation down the road where you can invite them to Jesus. Now, to help you in the next few months, we've planned some men's events and some women's events that you're going to hear about, our Easter services, and then a tremendous marriage conference. All of this is going to happen in the next 3 or 4 months. And every one of them will be designed in such a way for you to invite your neighbors and your friends and your colleagues and people that you encounter in the traffic pattern of your life, people who are in your circle of relationships. You can invite them. But the goal will be that they will hear the invitation of Jesus to come to him. And so that's the first priority as we think about 2013. But the second priority, again, falls right in line with what Jesus came to this world to do. The second priority for us in 2013 is engaging in meaningful acts of service. Engaging in meaningful acts of service. Now, I only have time today just to mention this, and we'll talk about it more in detail as we come to those months later in the year. But this flows, again, out of Jesus' clear understanding of why he came. Now, just turn back to Mark 10:45, just briefly here. Again, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, this purpose statement of Jesus flows out of a kind of an embarrassing episode in the lives of the disciples. If you just kind of let your eyes drift up the page a little bit to verses 32, 33, and 34, what happens here is that Jesus is leading his disciples back to Jerusalem. And he takes this opportunity to explain to them. He says, "Men, you need to know what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. You need to know that I'm going to be betrayed, that I'm going to be put on trial, I'm going to be convicted, I'm going to be crucified, but you need to know also that 3 days later, I'm going to be raised from the dead." And then something bizarre happens. You see, after Jesus describes, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to lay my life down for others," two of Jesus' followers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, make a strange request of Jesus. You see, they fixated on that statement. He said, "I'm going to rise again on the third day." Now, these men had they understood as Jews that there was a sequence of things that were going to happen. They understood that the Messiah was going to come, and they understood that he was going to establish his kingdom in glory. And so this is what they fixate on, and they said, "Oh, yeah, Jesus, we're all about that. Would you let us sit at your right hand and at your left hand in glory?" It's almost as if they're calling shotgun. You ever did that when you were kids, calling shotgun? "I want to sit in the front seat with Dad." Well, they're calling shotgun with Jesus. "Jesus, we want to sit in the front seat with you." You see, they want the glory of the resurrection without the pain and the sacrifice and the suffering of the crucifixion. And so they hear from Jesus a stern rebuke as he chastises them and corrects them about their way of thinking, about their attitude in all of this. And I want to just highlight a couple of attitudes that we're going to have to embrace if we become serious about engaging, being not just an inviting church, but an engaging church, that we are engaged in acts of service. The first attitude is a willingness to sacrifice. A willingness to sacrifice. If you look at verse 38, Jesus said to James and John, he says, you don't know what you're asking. You're asking to sit at my right hand and my left hand. He listened, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? You see, he describes his own sufferings on the cross in terms of a cup that he's going to have to drink. He describes it as being immersed in unbelievably deep suffering and sacrifice, this baptism that he is going to be baptized with. Now, look at the first words of verse 39. We can, they answered. Isn't that typical? That is our we can. That is pure, unadulterated pride and arrogance. We can. No, we can't. In our own strength, we can't do anything that would be pleasing to the Father. In our own strength, we can't do anything holy or righteous. It's only as Christ invades us and transforms our lives that we can do that. And Jesus says, yeah, you will. You will. You're going to suffer for me, but it's not mine to say who's going to be sitting at my right hand or my left hand in these places of honor. You see, in our sinfulness, we want the easy place. We want the comfortable place. We want the entertaining place. And Jesus said, to come after me as a student who wants to be like a teacher, a servant wants to be like the master, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross every day, the cross of suffering for my sake, and follow me. Well, the other disciples are miffed because James and John have called shotgun. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them about the true essence of greatness. And there's the second attitude. The first attitude is a willingness to sacrifice. And the second one is a willingness to be hidden. You see, one of the basic needs that we have as human beings is to be noticed, isn't it? And we display that in different ways. We might brag or boast or talk about ourselves because we want other people to notice us. Or we may dress in a particular way so that others might notice us. Or sometimes we even act out so that others will notice us. It's a basic human need. But Jesus confronts that in us, and he talks about people who are great because of the number of people who serve them. Look at verse 42. He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. And so the common gauge of greatness in the world, in Jesus' time and in our time today, is how many people serve you. That's how we know and gauge oftentimes how great a person, how many people work for you, how many people serve you. But Jesus turns that on its ear, and he says the true gauge of greatness is not how many people serve you. It's how many people you serve that makes you great. He says that in verse 43 and 44. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. And so I ask you today, are you willing to be buried in a life of hidden service? To where if no one notices what you're doing, it is enough that the master knows that you're striving to serve him. The only way that the kingdom of God, the only way that our church can move forward is when hundreds and hundreds of us are engaged in meaningful acts of service for God and to others, building the kingdom of God. I envision it. You know, the standard rule, the standard statistic is in most churches and in organizations like that require volunteers, it typically is that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. Have you heard that? 80% of the work done by 20% of the people. Well, I envision the day when I could stop 10 people in the hallway of our church and ask you, what is your ministry? Where are you serving God and others in a meaningful way? And I envision the day when out of the 10 people that I stop, 8 of you could say, well, this is my ministry. This is what I do. I volunteer at a pregnancy center. I make coffee on Sunday mornings. I help people in the parking lots. I teach a Bible study for non-believers at the gym where I work out. I mentor a boy or a girl at George C. Clark Elementary School. I volunteer to care for preschoolers during worship services. I sing in the sanctuary choir, the celebration choir. I volunteer helping hurting people in the Mercy Clinic. I envision the day that I could find a row of 10 of you and ask you that question right down the row, and 8 out of 10 of you could say, this is my ministry. I know what it is. Now, we've got a ways to go, but I believe that God can do that work in our church, and that every one of us will find ourselves being like our teacher and our master, here not to be served, but to serve and to give our lives a ransom for many. In a couple of weeks, we're going to offer a ministry fair, and you see information in your worship folder about that. And there will be opportunities there for you to kick some tires and find out about ministries where help is needed and for you to get involved in meaningful service. Priority number one, becoming an inviting church, inviting others to Christ. Priority number two, becoming an engaging church where we're all engaged in meaningful acts of service. Now, friends, I'm not talking about getting all fired up and going out in our human strength to do these things. I'm talking about understanding as Christ followers and envisioning the life God had in mind for us when he let his son, Jesus, die on the cross of Calvary. Just stop to think about your life right now. And ask yourself the question, is this what Jesus died for? The condition of my life today, is this why Jesus died? I want to challenge you and invite you to just follow in the steps of Jesus. Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, and he came to serve. Let's bow our heads together. As you perhaps have thought about what 2013 is going to be like for you, maybe you've set some goals and some resolutions for your life. But I wonder, is this at the top of the list for you? As a student, to be like your teacher, Jesus. And as a servant, to be like your master, Jesus. Lord, I pray this morning that as a church family, as we begin the new year together, that God, you would do this work in our midst, that we would hear the call of Jesus to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. In Jesus' name.